Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live daily, weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time with open lines to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own Christian life and would like to raise them here to be discussed, perhaps you have heard the program previously and have heard things that this host has said that you think are, you just don't agree and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call. If you want to call to disagree, you can do that right here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ed, and he withholds information about where he's calling from. But welcome, Ed. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I've got a question for you. I never thought I'd have to ask. My daughter is 18, and she just told me that she's gay. And we're a Christian family, but I know that she's never accepted God. But I guess my concern is now I know I'm going to love and support her, but I've also told her that I believe it's unnatural. And it's a sinful lifestyle. But then at the same time, I'm conflicted because I know my lifestyle, that we're all sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I'm just having, it's just happened 2 days ago. So I'm looking for advice.
I'm sure that's heartbreaking information. I think, even though you have sin in your own life, you're willing to call it sin, I assume.
Yes.
That if you have, sins of, anger or covetousness or greed or pride or whatever, that you're willing to say those are sins, and therefore there's nothing inconsistent about you telling your daughter that what she's doing is also sin. Now, of course, I said what she's doing. I don't know what she's doing. If she said she's gay, and by that she means she finds herself attracted to women,
yes,
but she's done nothing about it, well, then she hasn't necessarily done anything sinful. But if she is decided that because she's attracted to women, she's going to pursue relationships of a sexual nature with women, then, of course, that would become sin. It's not a sin to have an attraction to somebody. It's not a sin to be tempted with something. It is a sin to violate God's commands. And therefore, it's not even just a matter of somebody being gay. If somebody's straight and they're not married and they're attracted to somebody that's not their spouse, well, they can't have them. Now, some people say, well, it's not the same, though, for a single straight person, because a straight person, according to Christianity, is at least potentially able to get married, whereas a gay person can never legitimately marry somebody of their own sex, and therefore they will be unfulfilled. Well, that is perhaps technically true, although in down-to-earth experience, there are many heterosexual people who are unfulfilled, even though there's no ban morally on them marrying. It simply is the case they're not finding somebody to marry. They're not finding somebody that they could be happy with or that they feel they could marry, and therefore they're technically in the same position as somebody who's gay. They've got drives, they've got urges, they've got desires, but there's no legitimate outlet for them. That is often the case. We live in a time where people can't even contemplate the idea that if you have strong urges, especially of a sexual sort, that you should say no to them. But obviously, at almost all other times in Western history, at least since Christianity became dominant, it was a given that there's times you have to say no to your desires. I mean, what if the person you're in love with is your neighbor's wife? Well, the fact that you're not gay doesn't mean that you don't have limitations on you. I mean, everybody has limitations on who they can sleep with. And there are some people, both straight and gay, who have no one in their life that they can legitimately have sexual relations with. So this is not just a problem with gays. It is true that a straight person at least can hold out the hope that someday they may meet the person with whom they can be. But the gay person could also hold out the hope that someday they can have normal desires too. I mean, God can change things. God can change circumstances. He can also change hearts. I realize that it's very unusual to find people who have successfully had their orientation altered, even after conversion. I know a number of gay men who've been Christians for a very long time, and I ask them, you know, do you ever get to the point where, you know, you're not having those inclinations or temptations anymore? And in some cases, they've said, no, not yet. And this is after 30 years for one of them. On the other hand, you do hear testimonies from some people who had lived in a gay lifestyle previous to being Christians and had, in fact, changed over, and they're married and they're having children, and they're, you know, they have a fulfilling marriage to somebody of the opposite sex. So you never can say for sure what God will do, but you can you can determine what you will do. And what we must do is be obedient to God. Now, your daughter, you've said, is not really a Christian, so that it is not apparently her determination to please God, in which case she probably either has already or will, act out on her desires. And that is something that's going to just kind of pierce you and her mother to the heart, you know, unfortunately. And that happens. It's a horrible thing to go through. It's a lesson that God puts us through in learning to love somebody unconditionally, and that no matter how much they hurt us or disappoint us. And there are parents who never go through that with their children. There are parents whose children turn out just right, but not many. Almost all parents I've known have had real heartbreaks with some of their children. And you know, you can pray for them, you can continue to love them, and if the time comes when being obedient to God is more important to her than sexual gratification, then it may well be that she will be saved, and that she will choose to either remain celibate or perhaps be reoriented through the work of God in her heart. It's not a hopeless situation, but it feels very hopeless, and it certainly is a huge disappointment, obviously. But in all likelihood, she's not conscious of making any choice in this direction. You know, I mean, people who see themselves as gay, generally speaking, feel they were born that way, or there's something natural about it, or that they don't feel like they've made a choice. Of course, there are choices that we make all the time to shape our desires and to shape our tastes and so forth. But she may not have consciously or been aware of doing so. But you know, it's being gay is obviously a huge struggle. It's one of the few conditions that seem so hopeless apart from God. But with God, they're not hopeless.
Yeah. So is my job and my wife's job to love and support her and evangelize to her and pray for her?
Yes, I think so. And to, you know, it's hard to know exactly how accepting to be. I mean, if she starts bringing a girlfriend around, that's going to be the hard thing to know what to do. I mean, there's a sense in which since she is not professing to be a Christian, there's no biblical mandate for you to excommunicate her. You know, if she was professing to be a Christian and was living in sexual sin, then there is a biblical mandate to disassociate until repentance comes. But she's not professing to be a Christian, I'm taking it. And therefore, she's like, in one sense, she's like any unbeliever that you'd meet on the street or work with in the office or whatever. You would not disassociate from your secretary if she happened to be gay, you know, or something like that. And therefore, you needn't dissociate from your daughter if she is gay. Although there are, you certainly have the right to place some kinds of moral limits on what can take place in your home.
Yeah. Okay. Life is challenging sometimes.
It truly, truly is. My heart goes out to you, and I'm sure there's many, many people listening who feel likewise and will be praying for you and your daughter and your wife.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Ed. God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye now. Well, let's talk next to Karen from Monroe, Washington. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My situation is I have a son who's in the U.S. Marines. He's 24, and he has come back. He's been to Iraq and Afghanistan, and since he's been back from Afghanistan, he's not the same. And I recently learned from his father, who also was a Marine, that he's going through post-traumatic stress disorder.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't want me to know. And so I know a little bit about what his dad told me, just so that I know why he's acting like he is. But the last couple times I've talked to him on the phone, he shared a few things with me. And what I'm asking is something that you can help me. You know, I listen and I don't judge anything that he's told me. And he was in the special forces, and he explained to me that, you know, there's a rule that, you know, don't shoot unless being shot at. But with the special forces, that's not it. Meaning
yeah.
that he, you know, has killed some people. And mm-hmm. I know he's seen a lot of deaths, and I just don't know what I can do. I mean, I thought I had remembered reading the Bible, and I don't know the Bible real well, that God makes exceptions for when you're in the war. And I was wondering if you knew of a passage that was of that. I mean, something I can say to him to help him with this guilt.
Well, is he a believer?
He is. I mean, I raised him that way.
Uh-huh.
We weren't real strong Christians, but I've taken him to church, and I know that he went to he joined a youth group when he was in high school and really enjoyed it, really got into it. Went to, you know, met a girl and dated her, and they met like at a youth camp that he'd go to every couple times a year, you know, and they'd go out, and he just really, really got into it. So I know he is, but he, you know, does a lot of cussing, smokes, drinks, you know. I know he's not an alcoholic, but I know, you know, I wish he didn't do that, but, you know, when you're in the Marines, you get kind of like that. So, you know, he believes
that.
Some people do. I mean, you know what
people
I mean?
People who
he's
are...
a real good Christian girl, and they go to church and everything, so, but he's just kind of a, he's just really rough, and just, he's got a big anger issue, and
yeah.
I just don't know what to say to him. I mean, I want to listen to him, and I want to be there for him, but... You know, according to God,
well,
I mean,
there's limits. Right. Yeah, there's limits to. I mean, the story is fascinating, and there's great severe limits to what can be done by me or even you in
yeah.
his life at this point. You were wondering if there's anything that I could suggest that would help him with the guilt. Now, the thing is, if there, I don't know of any scripture that says
okay.
that the ethics. Of war, it will necessarily be changed from ordinary ethics. Now, in biblical wars in the Old Testament, it was a very different situation. It wasn't. It was Israel, God's people, being used as a tool in God's hands to bring judgment on other nations, and they followed policies in their invasion of Canaan that would have been forbidden to them in other circumstances. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy, the ethics of war that God laid out for them were much more humane and much more restrained than those which he commanded them to do when they went into Canaan. When they went into Canaan and slaughtered everybody, we might say, well, that certainly is a different ethic than the average citizen can, you know, have. You can't just, as a citizen, go down the street looking for bad people and just kill them all. Obviously, if God sends people on an expedition and tells them how to conduct it, then they are in a special situation than the average you know, citizen walking down the street taking matters into his own hands. Now, in our stories, in modern war, Afghanistan, Iraq, and so forth, I'm not 100% sure, I certainly am not sure at all, that we could claim that God has sent us on this expedition. This is a conflict between our nation and insurgents in other nations and so forth. And even if the war is justified, it's not necessarily divinely mandated. And therefore, I don't know of anything in Scripture that would say that, you know, killing unarmed people, killing civilians would be all right as long as you're a soldier. I think killing innocent people is wrong. But the point is, even if there was some verse of Scripture that said it's okay for a soldier under any circumstances to, you know, to kill the enemy, that would not necessarily deal with the trauma of having done so. You know, I don't know. Having killed a human being can be an extremely traumatizing experience, even if it was fully justified. I mean, if somebody was breaking into your house and ready to kill your child, and you whacked them over the head with a frying pan and their skull was cracked and they died, it would seem to me that your protecting your child would have been fully justified morally. Yeah. But you still might have a horrible feeling for a long time realizing that you took a person's life, even justifiably. So what needs to be done in his life is he needs to experience the grace of God. You see, that's the real remedy for guilt. The remedy for guilt is not to try to find ways to say what I did was okay, but to say, even though it may not have been okay, I mean, what I did perhaps may have been justifiable in some cases, but I don't know. The fact that I don't know it means it may not have been okay. But whether it was okay or not, if I have done something wrong, I need to be cleansed by the grace of God. And once I've known that cleansing, it is the only, you know, genuine remedy for guilt that is not delusional.
He hasn't telling me that he's guilty. He does, and I'm sure he does, and he hasn't said it to me yet, and I haven't. I just listen to each time he talks to me, you know, so I don't bring that up. But I mean, I just want to say the right thing for him, and
Well, the way you've described his behavior today, it sounds like he's got, you know, he's kind of hanging out on the periphery of Christianity, going to church and so forth, but he doesn't sound like he's just determined to follow Christ and to glorify God in all areas of his life.
No.
Which, short of that, I don't know of any band-aids to put on, you know, psychological trauma. You know, it'd be nice if there were some shallow ways to fix these deep problems, but the only way I know to deal with trauma, fear, anger, pride, guilt. I mean, those things that really afflict the psyche. The only thing I know is to get right with God. And getting right with God doesn't mean that you've jumped through a hoop and joined a church. It means that you have changed your whole course in life. So it's no longer I, but Christ. It's that it's not about me. It's about Jesus. That I'm living and breathing and waking and sleeping and working and playing Jesus. I mean, it's all about God. What I'm doing is, as Paul put it, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Now, until someone has that kind of commitment to Christ, there are, you know, band-aids you can put on, you know, cancers, but they're not really going to be a permanent help. Now, I'm not even suggesting that turning your life over to God is a panacea. You know, like if someone says, well, I'm really in agony here, so I better turn my life over to God and then I'll be feeling better. Well, maybe so. Lots of people do find that getting right with God makes them feel better. And at some level it should. But there's still struggles. There's still things to overcome, even after you're a true Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But until you become a true Christian, you haven't really begun to access God's solutions to your problems. And if a person isn't seeking God's solutions, I'm not a guy sitting here who knows how to come up with other solutions. That is, I'm not a psychologist or someone who would advocate anything other than God's solutions. And God's solution is that every human being be totally surrendered and given over to Him and living for His glory and having a change in the center of their motivations in life. And so it's no longer to gratify or to satisfy myself, but to bring pleasure and glory to God. If a person hasn't made that decision, they may get by in a church setting and convince everyone that they're a Christian, so long as they're not too abnormal. But even so, even a person who's managing things well, who's handling it well, if they're not living for Christ, they're not what the Bible calls Christian. And so I would say your son's need, as the need of every man is, to be wholly devoted to Christ. And I suspect that that would solve some of the problem, perhaps immediately. And over time, God, I think, can work out the man's salvation and renew his mind and so forth. Things that, God does in the life of those who are totally committed to Him.
Yeah, that's good information. And I appreciate that.
I'm sorry to hear about your son's situation. Actually, I know a young man. When you described your son, sounds just about exactly like a young man that I know from a Christian home also.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I'm sorry to hear it, but I do know, I don't know what the answer is, but I know who the answer is. And your son definitely needs to get connected to God. Not connected in the sense of, God is the aspirin or God is the pill, you know, that he takes to get relief. But God becoming his Lord, becoming his whole life. When he can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, then he has become what the Bible calls a Christian. And that will change a great deal, because God then goes about to transform a believer by the renewing of their mind.
Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate that, and thank you for taking my call.
All right, Karen. Thanks for your call. Mm-hmm. God bless you. All right. Well, we've had people calling about concerns about their children. That's, I can understand that well enough, and it's those are heavy, heavy burdens to carry. Let's talk to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Walt, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I have a couple of questions unrelated to each other. The first one is, why do people say that the Gospel of Mark is actually the words of Peter? Where did they get that idea?
They get that initially from Papias. Papias, as you probably know, was a church father who lived around the turn of the first century. And he probably did not know the apostles personally, although some say he knew the apostle John. But he did live, his life did overlap the second generation of Christians. And his writings, he wrote, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I think he wrote six books, but they've all perished. We don't have them. But we do have excerpts or fragments of Papias' work preserved in the writings of Eusebius. Eusebius, the church historian from the early 4th century, actually quoted extensively in some portions from Papias. And it's from the writings of Papias that we gain the information that Mark traveled with Peter and was Peter's interpreter. And later church fathers, perhaps following information they've gotten from Papias, because they do mention him, also confirmed this. So it may be that Papias is the entire source for that information, or there may have been some additional sources independent of Papias, but the only one we know is Papias.
Very good. I appreciate that. Now, well, the next question, if you can take the time for this, is in regards to two terms that we hear in statements of faith. One is called inerrancy, and one related is infallibility, or infallible word. Could you discuss that as to the difference and why some of the Bible schools avoid the term inerrancy?
Well, my gut instinct is that Christians often use those two words interchangeably, and if they did not, I'm not sure exactly what distinction they would make between them. To say that the Bible is infallible seems to be just another word for saying it's inerrant. Or maybe not. I mean, I've always wondered what is meant by inerrant, because it's not a biblical word, of course. The Bible doesn't say, the Bible doesn't use the word infallible. Well, in the King James, it talks about many infallible proofs that Jesus showed it to his disciples he was raised from the dead, but the Bible doesn't describe itself as infallible, and it doesn't use the word inerrant anywhere.
Okay.
So, as I understand it, inerrant may well mean not containing any errors. That is, it's fully reliable. It's fully correct in all of its statements. It does not err. It does not mislead in any way. It doesn't contain false information. And infallible seems to me like the same thing, but there may be a slight nuance difference. And that is, infallible might simply not be a statement that it doesn't have any errors, but that it's incapable of having errors. That is, it was generated from God through the writers in such a manner as to preclude the possibility of errors. If we say that a person is infallible, we mean that they can't make a mistake. And so it may be that these words do have those different nuances. I'm not speaking authoritatively here. I've given a lot of thought to those words because I hear them thrown around a lot. But since they're not Bible words, I can't go to a lexicon and figure out what they mean in the Greek. But I kind of have to judge by the way I hear people using them. But I think it may well be that when people say the Bible is infallible, that they mean that the way in which it came into being was a method that God divinely orchestrates, which made it incapable of having errors in it. Whereas to say it's inerrant may simply say it contains no errors. Both would be, of course, one would be a corollary of the other.
Do you know of any reason why seminaries might avoid using the word inerrancy?
There's a couple of reasons I could think of. One is maybe they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, they might not believe that it lacks errors. A lot of modern evangelicals have gotten, moved to the idea that you can trust God's word on things theological, but not necessarily on things that touch on science. And so in many cases, they're thinking of Genesis, and they're thinking of, things in the Old Testament that seem to speak of the nature of the cosmos, which a modern man might consider to be pre-scientific and naive notions. Many Christians have bought into the idea that the Bible is not quite accurate on that, and that it's they'd like to say, well, it's no fault of the Bible. It doesn't intend to be a science textbook, they say. And so with that, they could argue that the Bible might contain errors with reference to science and maybe even some of history. And yet, if they're evangelical in any way, they would suggest that the Bible doesn't contain theological errors. Although I'm not sure how they could reason that way. I mean, if it contains historical and scientific errors, then what confidence could we have that it doesn't have theological errors? It seems like we either have a Bible that's reliable because the authors knew what they're talking about, or it's reliable because God supernaturally superintended its production, or it's not entirely reliable. If it's not reliable in some category of information, it still could be reliable in another category. But how would we know? How could we be sure? I think that inerrancy has become a word that some evangelicals have become embarrassed about because they don't really believe that the Bible is lacking in errors. They believe that it does have some mistakes in it. That's not my position, but that's what may be the position of those people.
Okay, I've suggested at least once recently that some of the passages were hyperbole. And I think some of the people thought that I was questioning the inerrancy of Scripture.
They don't even understand what's at issue. To say that the Bible contains no errors is not to say the Bible contains no figures of speech. We use figures of speech regularly in communicating. That doesn't mean we're erring in what we're saying. Assuming that our hearers share a cultural recognition of our figures of speech, then even though our figures of speech are not literal, they nonetheless communicate effectively something that may be 100% true.
Mm-hmm.
To say it's raining cats and dogs is not literally true. It's a figure of speech. But if we're in a society where the expression is used frequently and everyone knows exactly what it means, then I can be communicating something that's completely true to somebody who knows exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah.
By using a figure of speech. That's not to be in error. If I wrote a letter to somebody and say, you know, I'm in the Pacific Northwest and I thought it'd be sunny, but it's raining cats and dogs.
Mm-hmm.
That's not an error I've made. That's a figure of speech I'm using. That's a different thing than making an error.
Yes.
An error would be if I said, it's raining like crazy here. But in fact, I looked out the window and found out, oops, it's not raining. My mistake. That'd be an error.
Mm.
But to use a figure of speech to say it's raining hard is not an error.
Okay, good. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Walt. God bless you.
All right, you too.
Bye now.
Bye now.
Okay, let's talk to Steve from Beaverton, Oregon. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I apologize I know you've probably answered this before, but I haven't heard your answer on this and just wanted to get your understanding, but I've read different commentary on it, but I want to get your opinion. So what's your opinion on when you get in the Old Testament, you look at how God dealt with polygamy and looking through the different kings and people we look to as being followers of God, his commandments, but yet it's like he just kind of allows it. And I was just kind of wanted to know what your understanding is.
Well, I believe that lots of people in the Old Testament, good people and bad people, are seen as practicing polygamy. And there's I think the reason that it was possible for a good person to do it in those days was that there was nothing to forbid it. There was no law, there was no command forbidding the doing of it. Now, we consider polygamy to be sinful because we have, as we understand it in the New Testament, teaching that would make polygamy inappropriate. They didn't have that teaching in the Old Testament, okay? So it would be, if God wished for them to be informed not to have multiple wives, it was certainly within his power to give a command concerning that. Since he made 613 laws, many of them having to do with marriage and sex and things like that, he certainly could have included law number 614, don't have multiple wives.
Right.
But he didn't. So we have to assume that God did not, at that time, have, it was not his concern to tell them to not have multiple wives. Now, why is a question that we might, puzzle over.
Right.
And some of the answers might be that in those days, with so many wars and everything like that, men were killed off in great numbers and leaving many widows and many virgin maidens who would not have the prospect of husbands.
Right.
And women in that society, unlike ours, could not just go out and make an independent living.
Right.
And so a woman who was widowed or who had no opportunity to be married would have to live with her father perpetually, but she would probably outlive him. And therefore, women would be in a very terrible state if to be widows. Eventually, if they could not remarry, they'd be in a lot of trouble economically and
right.
And maybe other ways, too. So in days when men were killed off in such large numbers and the male population was decimated many times, there would be certainly times when the female portion of the population was extremely larger than the male portion. And for a woman to have a man to take care of her, even if she had to share him with other women, because there just weren't enough men to go around,
right,
would be unacceptable in our society to our sensitivities, but not necessarily to theirs.
Right.
Their women did not like to share their husband with other women. We can see that because when you read about polygamous marriages in the Bible, they're never happy ones.
Right.
You never read about happy ones.
Right.
The women are rivals to each other. Their children are rivals to each other.
Sure.
right.
and so forth. You know, I mean, polygamy obviously does not have the marks of God's ideal on it. But for whatever reasons, God did not choose to forbid it in earlier times. Now, I think that one possible reason that he changed it, I think maybe the main reason, is that in the New Covenant, he reveals something that was not clear in the Old Covenant. That is the concept of the Bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That marriage itself was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden
right.
to be a pattern of the relationship of Christ and the church. And Paul himself affirms this in Ephesians 5, where he said, he quotes from Genesis 2:24. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul says this. He says, "This is a great mystery,
right.
but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Well, it's a great mystery that was never revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they knew very little about the purpose of marriage other than to have a family.
Right.
You know, the purpose of marriage was to have a family and to procreate, which, by the way, no doubt is another reason that God permitted them to have multiple wives, because sometimes, and not infrequently, a man would marry a woman who was barren
right.
for whatever reason.
Sure.
And he would leave no offspring unless he took another wife. And so we find even people like Abraham and Jacob taking more women than they intended, more than they wanted,
right.
because they had a wife or two that were barren.
Right.
And so having children was an extremely important thing
right.
in that society, too. So, again, the dearth of men at certain times
mm-hmm.
and the barrenness of women at certain times were factors, no doubt, that contributed to God's, you know, what we might consider his neglect
right.
of forbidding polygamy. He may have felt that polygamy actually, though it's not the ideal for marriage, under the circumstances, it was a better option than leaving many women widows
right.
and many men without heirs. So who knows? I mean,
right.
I'm thinking those factors could have been present. But in
right.
the New Testament, God sent Christ, he has raised the bar
mm-hmm.
because he has raised our awareness
right.
of what marriage is supposed to be. And Christ has only one bride. Christ has only one church.
Right.
And so for a man to have multiple wives actually misrepresents what marriage is supposed to be communicating.
Right.
And
well,
so...
Well, I'm right there with you. Everything you said, I totally agree with. That's what I believe. I thought, well, let me see if Steve has any other insight that I haven't found in Scripture. So, you know, I don't want to waste any more time because I know you probably have other colors, but I just wanted to get your thought on that. And I agree everything what you're talking about. So.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Steve.
Well, God bless you, Steve. I love your ministry.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Speaking of other calls waiting, I did, but the calls have cleared. Now, I think because I do take a long time to answer a question, sometimes the people who are waiting in the queue, you know, they just can't wait, so they go. And that's what happened. We did have other calls waiting, and they're gone. So if any of you who hung up want to try to get back through, right now our lines are open. And you don't have to be one of those who hung up. You can be someone who has never dialed this number before. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can ask any question about the Bible or the Christian faith if you'd like. We can talk about it. You can bring up a point upon which you disagree with the host. We can talk about that. The number to do so is 1-800-438-5090. And while those calls are being screened, I might mention that those of you who are unfamiliar with our website have much to discover there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And one thing you will not find there, no matter how carefully you look, you'll not find a store. You won't find things for sale. You won't find any charge for anything that we offer. But you will find valuable and worthwhile resources that you can have for free. Now, for the most part, we're talking about hundreds of Bible teaching lectures. When I say hundreds, the number is almost 1,000 at the website. And they're all free. They're MP3 files you can download. any book of the Bible that you want to study verse by verse, we've got it. We've got verse by verse teaching through the whole Bible, plus several hundred lectures on various key topics of interest to Christians, and including probably some of the topics you're interested in. In those studies, of course, I go much more in depth than I can possibly do in a radio talk show format. So if you're interested, go to thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you'll find different options. You'll find links that say topical studies. You'll find links that say verse-by-verse teachings and other things there. One thing you'll find is I think there's a link that says something like financial policies. Maybe it just says donations. And if you want to help us stay on the air, that would help us stay on the air. We pay the radio stations, and since we don't sell anything at the website or on the air, we don't have sponsors, we don't take commercial breaks, we pay the radio stations from money that comes in the mail, which I guess comes from people that God puts it on their heart to keep the show on the air. And so if God puts that on your heart, you can find our address or a PayPal link there. You can help us pay those bills. By the way, in case you wonder, if you give money to the Narrow Path, who's getting rich off that? Nobody's getting rich. I don't take any money for this, and there's no other staff besides me. So neither I nor anyone else am paid. All the money you donate goes to the radio stations or to the 800 number provider so that we can do the show. In other words, you're not donating to me or to anyone here. You're donating to the other listeners so they can keep hearing the show. If you want to do that, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to George from McMinnville. Hi, George. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Hey, here's a thought for you. Maybe you can speak on it. I know that at the destruction of Babylon, there was a promise made by God in doing so that his kingdom would never, ever be established again. And so I've always thought that as America goes into Iraq, it seems to me like Saddam Hussein had made some sort of a comment that he was going to rebuild the kingdom of Babylon. So could it be that our venture in there was to just fulfill the promise of God that, nope, I said it'll never be rebuilt again, and I meant that. And any way you could talk on that a bit as I just listen off the air?
Yeah, a little bit I could.
Okay. Maybe there's not much to say about it, but I've given that a lot of thought through the years and just wondering that could that possibly be what God was talking about? So, yeah, I'll just listen.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. You bet.
Okay. Well, yeah, among the prophecies of the Old Testament are some, especially in Isaiah, that predict the destruction of Babylon, ancient Babylon, which was destroyed. It was conquered by the Persians in 539 B.C. And in the prophecies that were written prior to that time, it is predicted that Babylon will fall, will be destroyed, and be, as the scriptures say, a perpetual desolation, which is a way of saying that it won't be built again, or it won't ever be will never be restored to what it was before. Now, those prophecies exist, and it is apparently true. There are books that were written declaring that Saddam Hussein not only had intended to restore ancient Babylon, the city, to be his capital, but that he had actually gone to work on it, and that some construction has been done. Now, I can't verify this. I've not been to Iraq, and I've not been to Babylon, so I don't know if there's any work done, but I do remember seeing books back in the 90s, I guess, back when this problem with Saddam Hussein was a hot one in the news and so forth, that there were Christians writing books about the fulfillment of prophecies about Babylon and all that. And some of the books showed photographs of what purported to be reconstruction going on in the site of ancient Babylon, which is in Iraq. And they claimed that this was, you know, Saddam Hussein's attempt to redo so. Many of them thought maybe he was going to be the Antichrist or something like that. Well, obviously, Iraq has not succeeded in rebuilding Babylon. Saddam Hussein is gone. And so, George, your thought is perhaps our military activities over there may have been used by God to maintain the circumstances predicted that Babylon never be rebuilt. I honestly can't say whether that's true or not. I mean, it's clear that by taking Saddam Hussein out, at least his building project was postponed. I can't say whether anyone will take it up again. It would be premature to say that he will never, that someone else may never continue trying to build it. I think that even if they do, the prophecy remains true that Babylon will never be restored to what it was. I mean, you can build buildings there if you want to, but it was a world empire, and that's what came to a permanent end. Babylon, in its ancient site, is never going to be the center of a world empire. Again, is what I would understand it to mean. It's true, our military operations over there have had some effect on that. Whether that was a prophetic necessity that God has, used us for or not is something that I guess I could not rule out, but I don't know it to be true, and it's one of those things that would go beyond my pay grade to be able to really read God's mind about that. Some of those things are, some of these theories are possibly true, but it's almost impossible to have any certainty about it. Let's talk to Carolyn from Dick Harbor, Washington. Hey, Carolyn, welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to someone on Sunday morning driving on the way to church, and he was referring in the book of Jude, I think it was about verse 12 to 14, where Jude says that when Moses died, Michael, the archangel, came down to bury him, and of course, no one would ever know where his body was. And in that process, Michael and Satan had a debate, apparently, over burying Moses, and says that he did not speak evil against Satan. He just said, "I rebuke you." Now,
he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yeah.
Yeah, the Lord rebuke you. So I went back and I found the passage concerning Moses' death and his burial in Deuteronomy
32.
It doesn't say anything about Michael coming down.
You're right. You're right. There's nothing. Yeah, there is nothing in the Old Testament. Jude is not alluding to anything that's found in the Old Testament. You're right. Yeah, what Jude is referring to is a book that was called The Assumption of Moses. We don't have it. It's an old book that perished. It's not a biblical book. It's not an inspired book. It was a book that was written probably in the intertestamental period between the writing of Malachi and the writing of the New Testament. The book of The Assumption of Moses was known to the early church. And obviously Jude was familiar with it. And in some later generations, Christians were still familiar with it because I believe Eusebius in the 4th century mentions it and mentions that Jude is referring to that. But we don't have that book anymore. So we don't, we can't even look at the details. We can't even, be sure what the dispute over the body of Moses was really about. But suffice it to say, it does not come from a book of the Bible. And therefore, its historical accuracy cannot be guaranteed. Now, that Jude mentions it does not necessarily mean that he believed it was a true story any more than if a preacher today uses a sermon illustration from, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is not a true story either, but it's got great sermon illustrations in it. Or, if a person uses a sermon illustration from the Chronicles of Narnia. Pastors do this kind of thing. And preachers have the right to do so. If there's a well-known story within the culture of the people that they're communicating with, and they allude to that story and make a point from it, but they know, they and their audience both know, it's not a true story. It's just a well-known, popular story. That doesn't mean that the preacher, by using such an illustration, is necessarily affirming that he believes the story to be correct.
Okay. I just found that very interesting. I hadn't really ever looked at that closely before. And it kind of goes along with your caller who was talking about inerrancy and infallibility and your illustration of raining cats and dogs, which it's doing here in Gig Harbor at the moment.
Well, you're in Washington. That's what happened. That's what Washington is, isn't it? Rain.
Well, a lot of the time.
All right. Well, that's what it is. I mean, it's not so much that Jude is affirming the story to be correct, but he is making an allusion to a story that he and his readers were all familiar with. And it's probable that none of them believed it was a true story, but it was popular enough. It's like if you made some sermon illustration from, the three pigs and the big bad wolf. You know, I mean, it can be done. You know, if you're talking about the need to build your house on stone and not on sand or whatever, you might make a reference to the children's story about the three pigs and the different houses they built and so forth, and how two of them were blown down easily by the big bad wolf. But in a sermon uttered in a church where everybody was familiar with that story from their childhood, the sermon illustration would have an impact. But somebody who was unfamiliar with that story, reading that sermon, 500 years later, would say,
right.
whoa, did this person really believe that there were three pigs who built houses? You know, mm-hmm. I mean, obviously neither the preacher nor his audience really believed the story's a true story. But that doesn't mean he's making a mistake in using it. It's not an error. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Going to have to run. Good talking to you, Carolyn. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Harold from Portland, Oregon next. We don't have much time, though. Harold, welcome.
Yes. Good afternoon. Perhaps I can at least introduce it, so maybe discuss it tomorrow or something. But
okay.
Is it not 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul verbalizes his disgust for a Christian taking Christian to court? Isn't that the correct reference?
Yes, it is.
Okay, then in the practical application of that in today's world where you don't have one common church in the city to take the problems to, how would you apply that in my situation where I have a renter in a house, professes himself to be a Christian. He's been there about 4 years. The first year of his tenancy was good. In the second year, he began to become irresponsible, drinking more, outrageous behavior, arrest, and what have you, so he lost his job. He stopped paying his rent, and of course every month then I have a mortgage on the house. I pay the mortgage and he lives there rent free. The only thing I knew to do, or what seemed to be scriptural, was to go to his church.
And that is the beginning. I don't want to cut you off because this is an important thing, but the music's playing and I want to be able to give you some kind of an answer. I've gotten the drift of it, although I wouldn't mind hearing the whole story if we had more time. I think going to his church is the first step. Following the procedure of Matthew 18, I assume you may be familiar with Matthew 18, verses 15
all
through 17. Right, and if he has been declared, if he is unresponsive to the church's confrontation of his sinful behavior, then he is to be considered to be an unbeliever, Jesus said. He's to be treated like a tax collector or a pagan, in which case there would be no forbidding of you taking him to court in the scripture.
Okay, because his church doesn't care, clearly doesn't care. So,
okay,
I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
I'm sorry we had to rush through that so much, but in my opinion, it sounds like he's not a believer, even if he does go to church.
Thank you.
All right, God bless you. Well, I hate to deal with heavy subjects in, like, soundbite ways, but unfortunately, at the end of the program, we sometimes have little else we can do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are, as I said, listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. Resources free to you can be found at the website. And a PayPal link can be found at the website, too, if you want to donate that way. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.